1 Peter chapter 4 says, "Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the Spirit the way God does. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rest upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous are scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good." Let's pray. Thank you, God, today for your mercies and every day that they come. Thank you for your mercies to give us this Sabbath day of rest, each seven. We pray that you would use it for our good as you say it is meant to be. Show us your word through your own spiritual eyes so we may see it in truth. In Jesus' name.
All right, if you would take your Bibles, we're going to open to Genesis 29. Continue on with our study here. Genesis chapter 29, we find Jacob having traveled from Beersheba. He's arrived at Haran and has been united with his mother's family. Laban, his uncle, has some sons and at least two daughters. The two daughters we know about are Leah and Rachel. Leah's eyes are weak, but Rachel was beautiful in form and appearance. And Jacob loved Rachel. After Jacob stayed with Laban for a month, Laban suggested that Jacob should not work for him for free, since he and Jacob were related kinsmen. He and Jacob negotiated wages. The agreed wage was 7 years for Rachel's hand in marriage. Laban said, "It is better that I give her to you than to any other man. Stay with me." So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed to him but a few days because of the love that he had for her. In verse 21, we find the 7 years have passed, and Jacob saying to Laban, "Give me my wife that I may go into her, for my time is completed." So Laban gathered together all the people of the place and made a feast. But in the evening he took his daughter Leah and brought her to Jacob. And he went into her. And in the morning, behold, it was Leah. And Jacob said to Laban, "What is this you've done to me? Did I not serve with you for Rachel? Why then have you deceived me?" Laban said, "It is not so done in our country to give the younger before the firstborn. Complete the week of this one, and we will give you the other also in return for serving me another 7 years." Jacob did so and completed her week. Then Laban gave him his daughter Rachel to be his wife. So Jacob went into Rachel also, and he loved Rachel more than Leah, and served Laban for another 7 years. Laban gave his female servant Bilhah to his daughter Rachel to be her servant, and his female servant Zilpha to his daughter Leah to be her servant. Now, that's in the passage there that I read just previously, though I scooted the order around here to emphasize what's taking place in the story. But we also do need to know about Bilhah and Zilpah because they are going to be important in the future. They're going to be a part of the story in the future. Laban is shrewd, cunning, and self-interested. What Laban does not have is love and goodwill toward those around him. Being shrewd and cunning, self-interested, these are good traits. And appropriate. But they must be tempered with love and goodwill towards those around you. Without love and goodwill, these traits will only destroy. So as it is, without love and goodwill, Laban is manipulative, deceptive, and selfish. Now we're going to step into the future, and this is not an attempt to cover these passages. I'm just drawing out Laban out of these passages and illustrating who Laban is. We see previously in the passage that we read how the emphasis is on those 7 years and 7 years. And Laban comes across like, "Hey, I want to take care of you. How can we negotiate this well?" Right? But there's undercurrent. And that undercurrent continues all the way to the end of the relationship that Jacob has with Laban. And not just Laban with Jacob, but Laban also with his own children. So in Genesis chapter 30 and verse 26, Jacob has fulfilled the 7 years for Rachel. And he comes back to Laban and he says, "Give me my wives and my children for whom I have served you, that I may go. For you know the service that I have given you." He's asking to leave. Why is he asking to leave? Is he being respectful? Maybe. But we're not done. So just hold that thought. But Laban said to him, "Well, if I have found favor in your sight." That's pleasant. I mean, if you would, great, okay. If I've found favor in your sight, I've learned by divination that the Lord has blessed me because of you. Name your wages and I will give it, whatever you want. Jacob said to him, "You yourself know how I have served you and how your livestock has fared with me. For you had little before I came, it's increased abundantly. The Lord has blessed you wherever I turn. But now, When shall I provide for my own household also? How am I going to take care of my own? I have taken care of you. How am I going to take care of myself, take care of my family? There is a tone here that he is putting forward. You sound like you're caring, but you are not addressing the real issue. Now, I want to put this out there too. Laban is an excellent example of a negotiator and a really good negotiator. Number one, or pretty high on the list of rules of negotiation, particularly if you're the one looking to purchase, is let the other person set the price. And Laban does this consistently. He never puts forward, hey, what if I do this for you? He's always saying, what do you want? And from that angle, now I know where the negotiation starts. Seriously, though, if you're in a conversation with trying to negotiate with someone and you're looking to purchase, you don't say, hey, I'll give you this much for that truck. Unless, I mean, you know, you just want to buy it for that price. They may say yes, but you might just be surprised. How much is that truck worth to you? What could I buy it for? And they mention $5,000 less than what you were willing to pay for it. You're like, okay, I'm glad I asked. Because whoever puts that forward is starting the negotiation. That's where it begins, right? So Laban is pretty consistent in that. And there's this flavor, and I'm gonna show you further on why I'm pretty convinced that this really is the flavor that's taking place here. But Jacob's got this flavor of, no. You sound good, but you don't mean well. How shall I provide for my own household? Laban said, what shall I give you? What shall I give you? Right back to it. Jacob said, you'll give me nothing. Why do you think he said that? What happened last time Laban gave him something? It wasn't what he wanted, even though they had agreed on what he was supposed to be getting. No, you'll give me nothing. If you will do this for me, I will again pasture your flock and keep it. Let me pass through all your flock today, removing from it every speckled spotted sheep and every black lamb and the spotted and speckled among the goats, and they shall be my wages. So my honesty will answer for me later. All right? Now, there's stuff that's not mentioned in the passages, and we just... I intend on mentioning those things that aren't mentioned because it's indicated that it's not mentioned. I'll show you what I'm talking about. But he says, my honesty will answer for me later. All right. In chapter 31, verse 4, Jacob has now served Laban for 6 years, beyond the 14 years and 1 week. And Jacob has noticed that the sons of Laban are not, they're thinking Jacob is really conniving and stealing the wealth of Laban. And if you read the passage, it kind of looks like Jacob's trying. All right. I don't think that, by all account, you don't put rods and strips and stuff and make things happen like that, but Jacob's trying. You can't do that, right? That's not legitimate. I mean, I have never found...
It's not legitimate in a naturalistic understanding of
physiology. Yes, that's what I'm thinking.
But if there is supernatural interventions based on that...
Yes.
We got to go beyond what we understand natural.
Yes.
So I'm not good. Saying that...
Totally into the supernatural element here.
Yeah.
The natural element, if I got two sheep, I could not replicate this at will.
Now, when I say supernatural, I'm not skipping all the way up to God, Yahweh.
Yes.
Even the supernatural in between us and God.
Yes.
In a sense.
God worked it out so that this is what was taking place. Jacob could have done, in theory, whatever he wanted to do to try to do this, and it would have worked.
Well,
in theory.
Whatever the higher power wanted it to do, in a sense.
Yeah. Well, later he's going to say, the Lord gave all this stuff to me. All right. And so, in theory, he could have done whatever he wanted because God was the one that was giving it to him. However that worked, it was God that was given to him.
Sure.
Yeah. So
I'm not trying to take away from Yahweh. I'm just saying
Absolutely not. Yeah. So I'm not. This is not saying that Jacob is above blemish, flaw. I'm not talking about Jacob right now. Okay.
He's a little self-interested also.
Oh yeah. Self-interested. Yes. Potentially without that.
You already said that's an attribute.
Love and goodwill. Okay. But I'm not wanting to get specifically into Jacob. I'm looking at Laban specifically here, okay? But Jacob sees that the favor of the extended family is not toward him like before. Laban doesn't look at him the same way, and he's like, this is not good. So Jacob sent and called Rachel and Leah, 34 verse 4, called Rachel and Leah into the field where his flock was and said to them, I see that your father does not regard me with favor as he did before. But the God of my father has been with me. You know that I have served your father with all my strength. Yet your father has cheated me and changed my wages 10 times. But God did not permit him to harm me. And this is the point that we do not see. We do not see Laban cheating and changing the wages 10 times. However, what we will see is that Jacob... he doesn't hold back on this accusation. He brings it up directly to Laban, and Laban just says, yeah, well, all your stuff's mine. Okay. Well, I'll show you that. All right. So, your father does not regard me with favor as he did before. He's cheated me, changed my wages 10 times. Laban has cheated Jacob, changed his wages 10 times. But the Lord protected Jacob. A few verses later, as Jacob is talking to Rachel and Leah about everything that has transpired and why, he's putting his case forward to them. And I feel for Jacob because I don't think that he knows exactly where they're at on this. It doesn't appear that way. All right. And so he's making his case as to why he's leaving and why he's going to leave the way that he is going to leave. As in, run! That's what he's going to do. He's going to flee before Laban. But this is how Rachel and Leah respond. Verse 14, they answer and said to him, to Jacob, is there any portion or inheritance left to us in our father's house? Are we not regarded by him as foreigners? For he has sold us, and he has indeed devoured our money. Now then, whatever God has said to you, do. So his daughters see the negotiation that took place as a lack of care and... As a possession, as being sold, and not caring for them as an individual. Just as a note, it is interesting to me the difference between what took place with Rebecca versus what takes place with Rachel and Leah. It's an interesting, there is a difference. Verse 26. So, Jacob gathers up his stuff, and they run. Laban hears about it 3 or 4 days. I forget which one. 3 days? Anyway, he hears about it a few days later, and he gathers all the men together, men of the city, men of the place, and they run after all the kinfolk, and they run after Jacob. They catch up to Jacob. It's like 7 days. He left 3 days ahead, and then they caught up 7 days after 7 days. So, I mean... 4 days later, a total of 7 days after Jacob left, if I recall right. Needless to say, the point is they catch up, Laban catches up to Jacob, and he's like, what have you done that you tricked me and driven away my daughters like captives of the sword? Sound like captives, don't they? I mean, we just read verse 14, what he was saying there. So why did you flee secretly and trick me and did not tell me so that I might have sent you away with mirth and songs, with tambourine and lyre? Why did you not permit me to kiss my sons and my daughters farewell? Now you have done foolishly. It is in my power to do you harm, but the God of your father spoke to me last night saying, be careful not to say anything to Jacob, either good or bad. Okay? So again, he's putting forward this face of, I care. And you see what you've done to me? So much so, now you've gone away because you longed greatly for your father's house. I get why you left. But why did you steal my gods? Jacob answered and said to Laban, "Because I was afraid, for I thought that you would take your daughters from me by force." There it is. You take your daughters from me by force. This is what I thought. A few verses later, Jacob said to Laban, so Laban goes and he searches for these gods of his and can't find them, comes back. He's like, "Well, go ahead, put them in." Jacob says, "Show us who did this." I mean, after all this drama, chasing me and all this, accusations. So what's my offense? What's my sin that you have hotly pursued me? "These 20 years I have been in your house," Jacob says to Laban. "I served you 14 years for your two daughters and 6 years for your flock. You have changed my wages 10 times. If the God of my father, the God of Abraham and the fear of Isaac, had not been on my side, surely now you would have sent me away empty-handed. God saw my affliction and the labor of my hands and rebuked you last night." The very next verse, Laban answers and said to Jacob, "The daughters are my daughters, the children are my children, the flocks are my flocks, and all that you see is mine. Well, what can I do this day for these my daughters or their children whom they have borne? I'm powerless to keep them." Laban did not respect Jacob. He was simply using Jacob. Laban saw Jacob as a means to an end, a way for Laban to get what he wanted. He had a good face. It was friendly in a sort of way, but it was not sincere. There was no love and no goodwill towards Jacob. Jacob was simply a way for Laban to get what he wanted. Laban was shrewd, cunning, and self-interested. Yes, these are good traits. But without love and goodwill, these traits will only destroy. Laban destroyed the relationships, potential relationships with his children, potential relationship with his son-in-law, potential relationship with his grandchildren. We don't know much more than that around it, but these are particularly obvious. But because these traits were not balanced by love and goodwill toward those around him, he became manipulative, deceptive, and selfish. Laban destroyed relationships around him and drove people from him. But if you had asked him, what could he have said about how he drove these people away? He could have said, "Well, that's their story. But I'm the one that offered him a job. I mean, I gave him my daughters. I only came back and I gave him whatever he wanted to stay and work for me. And all he did was, after he built up my wealth, then he took all the wealth away. And then he ran away." Who runs? Who is it that runs? Somebody's guilty. Proverbs even says, "The wicked flee when no man pursues." I wasn't chasing him. I only thought I should go after him and try to make sure that my daughters weren't being abducted against their will, and I was going to free them. A guy like that, I mean, you got to be careful with a guy like that. So I ran after him, but the guy is so good, I couldn't find anything on him, and he had my daughters so scared they wouldn't admit that he was taking them captive. So here I am. My children are gone. My wealth's gone because of that guy. Just saying. Manipulative. I know. I'm the one saying that. But I would put forward that this is what the passage is putting forward about Laban. He does not speak the truth. He twists everything, and he is the one that deserves everything. Do y'all see it differently? Anybody got any thoughts about that? Okay. If you do, I'm curious. I'd love to have a conversation about this. It's not so much going to change the direction of where we go from here, but I do think that it is important to see people as the Scripture is portraying them. So, as they are. Laban destroyed the relationship around him and drove people from him. though he did not acknowledge that he was the one that was actually driving them away. Okay? Yes?
Yeah, I'm just in agreement that I don't think he wanted relationships. He wanted stuff. I mean, so he didn't really care about the relationships with his daughter, Jacob, children.
He's putting it forward like he does, though. He's putting it forward like he does, though, right?
That's why he's using it as a front.
Yes, agreed.
But you can tell that he really doesn't care about all that. Because if he really cared about it, he would have treated the situation differently.
Yeah, no, I appreciate that.
We're assuming, which I think is a good assumption, but we are assuming that there was never a conversation on the front end. Like, Jacob, if I give you my daughters, I want you to stay here. Don't ever leave. I want to be close to my daughters. You know, we're assuming that conversation didn't happen. I think it's a good assumption, but we don't. I mean, technically, we didn't hear that conversation. But here's the thing, he never referred back to it.
Exactly.
So I'm saying it's a good assumption. I mean, I'm just saying.
Yep.
It would be a little different, I think, if Jacob had agreed or something to not, to maintain his life there in that area or whatever.
Yeah.
Which I don't think he would have done, knowing, I don't know, we don't know for sure he was told to go back, but he was promised.
No, it does. It says the angel of God spoke to him and said to leave. Yeah.
Yeah.
Now there is an angel that comes to him, speaks to him, and says, "Return to the land," which is what he tells.
Yeah. But I mean, before Rachel and Leah. I mean, like before he gets there, even, he's got in his head, "I'm going there, and my plan is to go back." I don't remember exactly, but I think so.
That was what his mom had said.
Promise.
Yeah.
He gets there, but,
yeah.
When you're giving the land, which means you got to get back to
them. Yeah, there's that too. Yeah. Yeah, no, thank you.
Which I don't know why he would agree to it unless he was also being deceptive by not saying, "Yeah, I agree," but knowing he wasn't going to agree. Because we did have Jacob there.
Yes.
Too, so.
Yeah. But the Lord would have been a part of that deception then.
Oh, absolutely.
So, yeah. All right.
On the question.
Yeah.
Would that be technically be any sort of transgression of the law in your mind, or is it just a sense of his selfishness being driven there?
Talking about Laban, a transgression on Laban's part?
Of giving Leah, of the deception with Leah, giving him Leah, in particular, that actual action.
Shrewdness versus sins of him.
Yeah.
So,
granted, shrewdness without caring about the other part, which I'm not thinking about how you were shrewd without. How are you shrewd if you can't care about the other party? I mean, I don't know if that's bad.
Proverbs speaks of it as subtlety. And the whole premise of Proverbs is to give subtlety to the simple. And as I would understand it, is that to understand the different ways that this could play out so that you can foresee the evil and hide yourself. It's the simple that pass on and are punished because they don't have shrewdness. They don't have subtlety. They don't have that ability to see the potential for the danger. So the Cheshire grin of the salesman as he says, "My, don't you look nice today. Man, you're a man who knows how to dress. Let me help you." All right? There's no subtlety to know what the setup is. Right? Where the shrewd guy, the man with subtlety, he goes, "Yeah, I know what game he's playing. It's not a game I'm going to play. You've already exposed your hand. You've shown me that you don't care about me. You're flattering me for your own benefit," which is what flattery is. "You butter me up so that I'll go along and you can say, you make really good choices and make me feel like I should make this decision that you want me to make." Yeah. So I see shrewdness as having the ability to see that, understand it. But care says, here's how we're going to use the subtlety, the shrewdness, for everybody's benefit, rather than for me to get around you to take advantage of you. And that's the deceptiveness aspect. Manipulation, so forth. speak to it.
Well, sir, I kind of saw a similar thing, which I don't think.
Can I say this?
Yeah.
Directly, it was wrong of Laban to give Leah to Jacob. That was not the agreement. Okay? As far as just looking at the agreement, what the agreement was.
Well, that's what I kind of see in that, but then I said, well, what if he had asked him and said, hey, okay, I'll take her now because it's done, but you got to give me Rachel too. Was he not shrewd enough in saying that? I paid for Rachel and I want Rachel. Yeah, I got to take Leah, but now give me Rachel. I ain't certain 7 more years. Was he not being shrewd enough to ask that?
So, I do not know what Laban and Jacob were both thinking, all right? However, I would say that we have significantly deteriorated the value of a wife and marriage, and potentially Jacob did not. It could be that Jacob was just not a good negotiator. That doesn't seem to fly with what we see in his previous life in Beersheba. Like, he was the one getting it over. In a sense, I'm not saying, see, this gets complicated where I'm not trying to say that what he did was necessarily bad. I'm just saying, you know, when you understand what you have at play, there's some shrewdness. Like, I know the value of this, and I'm going to use it for my benefit. It just happens to be a bowl of porridge because he's an idiot, and he despises his birthright. Well, give me your birthright. I'll give you some of this.
So you see goodwill in that toward Esau?
No, I do not. Okay, absolutely not.
Basically, did have the same thing.
I do not see goodwill. I see Jacob reaping what he has sown in his second life. Right? He leaves here, goes to Beersheba, and lo and behold, he runs into himself. That guy just happens to be a little bit older, a little bit more experienced. And maybe Jacob's outside of his element. He's off balance, and so he keeps getting taken advantage of. And he's like, man, how'd he do that again? The only way I'm going to get out of this is if I run. I don't know. I'm not making I don't know. I just see Laban should not have given Leah. That was not the agreement. Okay? And if he knew in the fine print that it said, well, yes, I'll give you Rachel, but Leah's first, sign here, son.
But it didn't say she wasn't first. So I'm saying it's not. You know, it's like a technicality, but it's like, is there something you could really nail it on?
Well, that's what he's talking about, the fine print.
Laban covered himself. Laban was always covering himself. He's shrewd. He knows how to keep himself out of that hot water. He had everybody behind him. See, I got, this is what he signed. I got, but you didn't run it. This is just my perception, right? He's got everything on his side, technically, except for the relational aspect. He doesn't have that. Yeah. It's hard to make definitive statements about this is what he was thinking and so forth, apart from what's actually been put forward. And so I'm really trying to just draw out, this is what he said.
Yes. This reminds me of the whole slippery slope with buyer beware type situations.
Mm-hmm.
Whereas, you know, like we had a situation where I was trying to explain it to one of our guys. I was like, yes, it's the buyer's responsibility to ask the questions. But at the same time, you should put yourself in their shoes and you should say, how would I like to be treated here? And if you were in that situation and you forgot to ask something, would you feel like, oh man, that's my fault, I should have asked that? Or would you feel like, oh, I can't believe he didn't at least warn me or tell me or whatever? Because it's not necessarily always here's exactly what you should do situation. It's not a gray area, but it's a very hard to discern area sometimes.
It's not white and black.
Which means it's gray, I guess, but in the sense it is and it's not. But what it is, it's an area that requires a lot of wisdom.
So from as a buyer, it's my responsibility to ask the question. As a seller, and in the sense of, do unto others as you would have them do unto you, right? Do I want Do I want a buyer, if I'm selling something, do I want that buyer to turn around and say, hey, I should ask this question. You should have told me. Give me my money back or whatever. Do I want that? Would I want that? If I don't expect that, then I shouldn't expect that myself. I should say, hey, I'm responsible for asking the questions that I want answered. And if I didn't ask the question, that's my fault. I'm responsible. I bear the responsibility for not having asked the question. But you flip that around and the seller says, well, would I want a seller to not tell me about this issue? Would I want them to hope I don't ask the question? Well, I should tell them if I think that. On the other side, you know, in each person, it's not like it's a set of rules that apply to both people. Well, it is, but it's a broad rule of do unto others as you'd have them do unto you. Within God's law, by the way, within God's law, right? But from each side, that rule looks a little different. Well, actually, I would say it looks a lot different from whichever angle that you're on. But it does not contradict doing unto others as you would have them do unto you.
Difficulty is that different people have different ideas about what's expected. And in every situation, you can't always ferret all that out in front of you.
Yep.
So you have to go far. You got to do what you can sleep well and not have you doing.
And let it be. Exactly. Yes.
Yeah. And there's actually good ways to actually avoid all this. But
we're back to subtlety.
And wisdom.
Which is a form, it's an aspect of wisdom, yes. Yeah. Yeah. Yes?
Well, I mean, yeah, I understand, like, selling or buying whatever.
Uh-huh.
You still shouldn't want to conceal anything anyways.
What's conceal?
Well, I mean, if they're not asking, I get it. You may not answer, you may not think about it. But you should always be willing to answer honestly.
Absolutely. However, just because you know something, you're not under obligation to say it.
True.
No obligation.
True.
You know. Hey, I know that you're selling this for $500, but I have a buyer who will buy it for $5,000. Yeah. Will you let me buy it for $4,000? You're under no obligation to do that. If you say, would you take $4,000 for it? Awesome, dude. That works for you, it works for me. There is nothing lacking in integrity in that. You did not lie, you simply offered. He took the offer, it's a good deal. There was no, you will let me buy it for $4,000. Nothing like that.
I'd say the main thing is what your conscience will. You gotta go with your conscience. And that's where
do unto others.
God works conscience different for different people and his own.
That's right.
Yeah.
Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Yep. It's called relational integrity. This is what builds civilization or it destroys it. If you're not looking for the goodwill of the individuals that you're doing deals with, you are going to destroy society. And what that does is, I mean, it's just like if you do something that you wouldn't want done to you, that other person gets the idea that, I mean, there's a spirit here. I don't want to do anything with that guy anymore. Lack of trust, civilization breaks down. Yes, sir?
On the black and white issue, I think it's best to say that it's always black and white. But if we don't know somebody's heart, then all we're going to see is gray. We don't know what you would have had somebody do unto you.
For the individual, it's always black and white. But me, so for you, that situation, what you did is a black and white. For me, that situation is a black and white. But me looking at you, I can't determine really what was black or white for you. In this, what would you want done to you? I have to take you at your word. That's what you're saying, right?
Yeah, you can't make a determination.
Yeah.
You don't know their heart.
Uh-huh.
Like you, and oftentimes though we want to say that guy done me wrong.
Mm-hmm.
And a lot of times we're right because But you can't know that you're right. Because that guy might be an unusual guy. He would have done that unto, he wouldn't want people to do it unto him. Or he would, you know what I'm saying? Just,
that's why you got to deal with your conscience.
I agree, yeah.
Yeah, what was that?
Go with your conscience. You got to go with your conscience. Like, what do you want done to you?
Right. I'm saying if somebody does something to you that you think is wrong because you're projecting your conscience onto their conscience. You know what I'm saying? Somebody, they should have told you that flaw in that thing.
Yeah. And right, that that's inappropriate.
Their conscience might be different than your conscience.
Yep. Yep.
That's where you yep. get to.
Get to learn. Now, if you have to deal with that person on a regular basis, you can start tallying things up. Because like Laban puts on a good face. Okay? And it's like, you keep saying that. Your actions do not line up with that.
And you can tell Jacob figured it out. That's why he did it. That's why he said, no, I'm not going to let you pay me. Mm-hmm. Because he had already tried that trick and already been changed 10 times.
Yep. So... I appreciate that. So let's what does the scripture say? In Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 1, it says, let brotherly love continue. In Galatians 5:13, it tells us, for you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. Because as you take advantage, you will be taken advantage of in various ways. It may not be the exact same mirror. Just like when you plant a seed of corn, it doesn't come up looking like seeds of corn until later. Look a little different. But you'll still watch out. You bite and devour. Careful, you'll be consumed by one another. Philippians chapter 2, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. And in 1 Thessalonians 4, it says, now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, do this more and more, and to aspire to live quietly, and to mind your own affairs, and to work with your own hands, as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. 2 Peter chapter 1. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence for this very reason. For what reason? Life and godliness. God has granted to us life and godliness. This very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue. Virtue with knowledge. Knowledge with self-control. Self-control with steadfastness. Steadfastness with godliness. Godliness with brotherly affection. Brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and increasing, growing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is where effectiveness comes from. Where fruitfulness comes from. faith, virtue, knowledge, self-control, steadfastness, godliness, brotherly affection, and love, with love. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. This willingness, this goodwill and love for our brother. I can go back through these and show you, but it's not talking about the world. It is talking about believers. It is love one for another, brothers in Christ. And sisters, it is the church of God. We are supposed to intentionally be having these qualities, sharing these qualities amongst the church. If we do not, we fail. If we do have them, we succeed. This is life and godliness. This is an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It's the kingdom of God. It is the church loving and having goodwill one toward another. Why is it so important? Why is it so focused on that it be within the church? Does it mean that we don't do it to the world? Yeah, it says, especially those of the church. Okay? The world, yes, but especially the church. If you're not focused on goodwill and love for the body, everything else that you think you're doing good, you're not. If you're not doing it for the body, you're not doing it for the world. You're lying to yourself. Those two do not go together. In the very same way that if I do not love Angela, I am loving no one. There is no way to love unless I am loving the one closest to me. Those don't go together. Look, if I'm doing something that is not loving her, it's not good for the individual I'm doing it for. It does don't go together. She is the closest thing to defining what love is by action in this world. That's it. Next, beyond that, is my children. Beyond that is the church. After that comes everyone else. So if I'm doing something that is not good for the church, it's not good for the world. I don't care what I am doing for the world. If I'm doing something that is not good for my family, it's not good for the church. I don't care what I'm doing for the church. It is defined by the closest relationship. We do it in faith, with virtue, through knowledge, self-control, steadfastly, not wavering, in godliness, with brotherly affection and love. This is the way we richly provide an entrance into the kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. This is not salvation. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. It is among you. You want to be a part of it? You want to encourage it, nurture it, and help it grow up? This is what does that. You want to destroy it, cause it to be ineffective? Don't have these traits. Don't have these traits in the body, and you will destroy it. You will be fighting against the kingdom of God. And I say destroy, I dare you to try. All right. It's not going to work. But you will not be a part of it, and you will be actively working to destroy it. The best way to be filled is to fill those around you. When we live a life that is self-centered, we find that we empty ourselves and we have nothing. We find ourselves shriveled, ineffective, having nothing. At the end of life, you slowly, slowly waste away. But the more that you are concerned about loving and caring for those that are closest to you, you will find yourself growing richer, fuller, deeper. And I emphasize those closest to you. Asa, you want to be rich and full? Love those closest to you, like your sister, your mother, your father, your brothers. It's how it works. That's where you actually find the fullness in life. You want to say, well, you know, I love that person at work. I'm glad you do. I'm glad you do. It's easy to love that person at work. You don't live with them. I have to work with them. Yeah, that's great. That's great. You work with them, but they hadn't been able to keep the last three women that you know that they've had. There's something different between working with someone and living with someone. It's not the same. Okay? It's easy to love that guy at work. What's hard is loving the person that's closest to you, because it rubs, it reveals what's really going on in your life, how you think about yourself in relation to them. In our church body, I see many efforts to demonstrate love and goodwill toward one another. This is very encouraging. It's inspiring. And I thank you for your efforts. I thought about putting a list out here of the different things that I have seen, and I thought, well, maybe that's probably not a great idea. But really, I appreciate, I do see, I watch, and I see the intent and the try. And it's awesome. Thank you. Let's not grow weary in well-doing. God sees your effort. He does not overlook your work and the labor and the love that you have shown for His name in serving the saints, as you still do. But be careful. Be careful not to become resentful because your love and goodwill seems to be one-sided. There's no reciprocity. It's not do unto others as you would have them do unto others as they do unto you. It's do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Right? Too frequently, we grow weary in doing good because we don't see that good return. Thankfully, that is not the way that Christ deals with me. Be careful not to become resentful because your love and goodwill seems to be one-sided. But with patience and tender compassion, bear with long-suffering the apparent lack of reciprocity from those around you. The heart, your heart, is deceitful. Be cautious of its devices. It will lead you to bitterness and malice toward those around you. It will try to make you believe others don't care and are only self-centered, and that you're the only good-intentioned person around. For miles. In the country. Probably in the whole world. Poor me. I'm such a good person. If people were only half as good as I was, this world would be a good place. That's what we do. Our heart deceives us. It takes us in that direction of, oh God, you see what I have to deal with. I see what I do for these people. You know what Joe did the other day. And you know what I did for Joe. Yeah. No, really, be careful. Be careful. The heart is deceitful. But how do we protect against this? Jude tells us that, but you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. We expect mercy. Do you know how much of a contradiction those two terms are? Expect mercy. That is a contradiction. If you expect mercy, I'm going to do a wonderful quote from The Princess Bride. You keep saying that word. I don't think you know what it means. You don't know what mercy is if you expect it. Because you're not expecting mercy. Because mercy is something you don't deserve. Not getting what you do deserve, particularly. I deserve judgment. God not giving me judgment is mercy. If I think I deserve mercy, what do I think I don't deserve?
Judgment?
Yeah. I deserve mercy. No. No, you don't. Because you don't think you deserve judgment. There's no mercy in that. That's not what mercy is about. Mercy is, I'm guilty. I should be punished. That punishment belongs to me. And you chose not to give it to me. More than that, you chose to take it yourself. Wow, you have been merciful. The difference is the anticipation, the heart. It's a heart of thankfulness rather than expectation. Why should? Entitlement. I am not entitled to mercy. No. No, I deserve punishment. And here what it's saying is keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. Waiting. There is anticipation here, but not from a deserving attitude. I deserve this? No. But you know what? God has promised mercy. And so in gratefulness, in faith, I await that mercy. Because He promised it, but not because I deserve it. There is an attitude of humility in this. This is keeping yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy through remembering who we are and who God is. Humility is the key. This is what defeats the deceitful heart. Humility. It is whacking at that deceitful heart. That heart of pride keeps welling up within us. Humility strikes against that. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and He will exalt you. He will lift you up. But if you exalt yourself, you will be debased. You will be humbled. Remember, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us.